even now, Lord Jesus, for I ask this in your name. Amen. I have enjoyed being with you these days. It is a opportunity for me to get into redemptive rhythm with you. Thank you for receiving me, but most of all for receiving the word. Thank you so much, my dear brother Art, and all of you, my dear brothers who have encouraged me and my wife since the time we stepped foot on this holy place. Chapters 3 and 4 of Jonah. The proclamation of God and the paradox of God. Hear these words from the word, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to the conclusion of chapter 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah opens up with the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Go to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and preach, for its wickedness has come up against me. And the next verse says, and Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Chapter 3 opens up by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach, because her wickedness has come up before me. And the next verse says in verse 3 that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Tarshish. Now that sounds very, to Nineveh. That sounds very impressive. And it sounds very affirming. But the truth of the matter is, Jonah has changed his direction. He has not changed his disposition. Jonah is the same individual back in chapter 1, verse 2. It's very true that outwardly Jonah goes to Nineveh. But inwardly, though his body is in Nineveh, his heart is in Tarshish, a place he had never gone before. He has changed his direction, but he has not changed his disposition. It's very easy for us to take at times to and obey the word of the Lord in terms of preaching. That's found in Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. And at the same time, be back in chapter 1, verse 2, and run away from the Lord of the word. It's one thing to obey the word of the Lord and yet run from the Lord of the word. It's really what we see in Psalm 23. We love to quote it because everybody likes that, the way it opens up. The Lord is my shepherd. No one has any problem with that. We want the Lord to be our shepherd. We want the Lord to provide and supply all of our needs. Philippians 4:19. Our struggle is not with the Lord being our shepherd. Our struggle is with the shepherd being our Lord. In terms of him calling the shots. In terms of him being the boss. In terms of him being first in our life. Jonah takes and obeys the word of the Lord, and yet at the same time runs away from the Lord of the word, even though he gets to Nineveh. And God challenges us there. Do you not hear what David says in Psalm 51 and 6? It's a word for each of us. God desires truth in the inward parts. It's very possible for Robert Smith and every one of us to minister and go to Nineveh, obeying the word of the Lord when it comes to properly exegeting the text, pastorally being sensitive to our people, and all of that, and yet at the same time run away from the Lord of the word. Because what God is interested in, first of all, is not our doing, but our being. And any time there is an antithesis between my being and my doing, then there is a tremendous divide, and God is not glorified. Hear this word from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord sends Samuel down to Bethlehem to interview the sons of Jesse, because out of Jesse's sons will be a king anointed, the second one. Saul, of course, will fall and will die on the mountain of Gilboa. And God gives him this word of caution in 1 Samuel 16 and 7. Samuel, human beings look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the hearts. It is not enough for us to simply obey the word of the Lord in our preaching and pastoral mechanics. It is for us also to be in fellowship with the Lord of the Word. And so the text says in verse 3 of Jonah 3 that Jonah took and obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Verse number 4, he preaches a sermon. In English, it's 8 words. In Hebrew, it's 5. And I wonder how long it took Jonah to prepare that sermon. I wonder maybe 25 hours that he devoted to that sermon. I wonder what arresting, illustrative piece he gave in order to get the attention of the people. I wonder what his alliterative points were. I wonder what his sub-points were. I wonder how he took and made the transition so that he went from the objective sentence and announced the proposition. I wonder how he did some recapitulation to tell us where he had been and where he was now. And I wonder what kind of conclusive comment he made. 5 Hebrew words and the whole city, the king bowed down, the animals bowed down in dust, and God saved the city with the 5 Hebrew words, sir. Because in essence, it doesn't make any difference how long or short our sermons are. If the Spirit of God is not moving in our presentation, then we must come to understand that our words do not transform anybody. They just don't. And don't become frustrated when you've bathed your messages in tears and prayers, and it seems like no one is moved. God's word is like a time release capsule that you take, and it may not have an immediate effect right now, but since Isaiah 55 and 11 says God's word shall not go out and return void, it accomplish that which it was sent for. When will it accomplish it? I don't know. How? I don't know. Where? I don't know. My mother, in her 7th grade education, was able to figure out that anything that ailed her children could be cured by castor oil. Anything. Anything. I don't care what it was. And she knew that we couldn't take it and we'd get gagged every time. So what she did was, since we were very poor, whenever we got orange juice, and I've discovered this, she'd put castor oil in orange juice and stir it up. And we drink it. It tasted real good. We loved it. Do you want another glass? Sure, I do. Got another glass, drunk it. It didn't have an immediate effect right then. But in the morning, by and by, when the morning came, we were straight. God's word is like that. Sometimes we'll preach and we know the message is bathed in tears and the Spirit, and no one seems to get it. And we take it right on the sermon and put it in our file, dead in the water. And folk let us know later on, 6 months, a year later, how that sermon affected them, because God's word has a way of transforming us. And then sometimes we get very arrogant because we know this is a great message. We worked on this message homiletically. It's an A++. Hermeneutically, it's excellent. We have it together. And we basically say to the Spirit, I won't need you this morning. I've got this together. I know this is a hit. This is going to be one of my best ones. And God lets us go on and preach it unassisted by the Holy Spirit. And we go downtown Main Street in Fluckersville. Why? Because he wants us to understand that without him, through the move of his Spirit, we are like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's a brief sermon, but Spirit and Word are never separated. And God does something with a 5-word Hebrew sermon. If God can do something with a 5-word Hebrew sermon, what could he do with your sermon that you spend all of this time working on, Robert Smith? And yet I understand that all I give to him when it's my best are 2 fish and 5 biscuits. And if there's going to be any multiplication, he's going to have to multiply them so that they feed the 5,000, not counting women and children. Brief sermon. Verse number 5. Here was a situation where the king gets the word. There is conviction here to the point that the people proclaim a fast and they put on sackcloth. The people do that in verse number 5 because they're convicted by this 5 Hebrew word sermon in which there is no invitation really given. And yet they respond by proclaiming a fast and putting on sackcloth, which is a kind of garment that made you sweat and suggested that you were repentant and that you were mourning. Verse number 6, it got to the mansion in Salem, Oregon, the capital. The capital's house, where the king lived. The word got there. And the king, according to verse number 6, got up from his throne, took off his robes, put on sackcloth, and sat in the dust from a 5 Hebrew word sermon. And he didn't stop there. Verse number 7. He sends out this edict. Here's the edict. No one, and it comes from the king and the nobles, no one is to taste anything, eat anything, or drink anything. In other words, no human being, no animal. We are going to abstain from even tasting, let alone eating and drinking. Serious time. And serious times call for serious measures. Who told this king that it was time to repent? Who helped him to understand shuv? Who helped him to understand metanoia when it comes to repentance? Where did that come from? But he did it. And then the Bible says that the folks, the people, they are to take and put away violence and evil because, verse number 8, maybe God may see our repentant state and stance, and he may move himself away from his fierce anger and relent when it comes to bringing disaster and destruction on our city. And that word in verse number 8 is crucial. Perhaps he'll do this so that we will not, here's the word, perish. Perish. That's the same thing the captain said in verse number 6 in chapter 1. The captain said to Jonah, wake up, you sleeper, and pray to your God. Maybe, perhaps, if you do that, we will not perish. And hear this. I don't know where they get this theology from. Here comes a pagan king who says the same thing. Maybe if we do this, perhaps we will not perish. Verse number 9. Here is a powerful statement and understanding of what's going on. They do this, and the scripture says in verse 10 that God relents and does not send the destruction on the city that he had threatened to send. Does God ever change his character? And yet here, he relents. I want to suggest this. You think with me on this. God does not change his character, but God does change his course of action based upon our commitment or non-commitment to his cause. God does not change his character, but God does change his course of action based upon our commitment or non-commitment to his cause. God does not change his character, but God does change his course of action depending upon our commitment or non-commitment to his cause. Here in Exodus chapter 32, verses 13 and 14, really beginning with verse number 11, after the Israelites have been dancing around the golden calf, and they've broken half of the Ten Commandments before Moses can really deliver them to them. Pastor Aaron, of course, has led them to do that. That's why you have to be very careful about who you leave your church in charge of when you're on vacation, even if it's your own brother. You may come back and you may not like the way it is based upon the way you left it with him. And the Bible says that God threatened to destroy the Israelites. And you know what Moses said? Based upon covenantal conduct, verse 13. You can't do it. You can't do it because you promised Abraham, Isaac, and the fathers that out of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., you were going to raise up a nation to the place that the Son, the Messiah, the hope would come out of that seed. If you take and destroy this nation, the Egyptians are going to say, you could not deliver them to the promised land. You can get them out of Egypt, but you can't get them into the promised land. You can't do it because you made a promise. And because you made a promise, you've got to keep it. You know what the Bible says in verse 14? God relented. Why did he relent? Because Moses is putting God's word right in front, and I'm speaking anthropomorphically, right in front of his face and saying, this is what you said. And if God is going to ever be moved, it won't be by what I say. It won't be by your credentials. It won't be by your status or your notoriety. God's not moved by that. God's moved by his own word, which means we pray God's word back to him. We sing God's word back to him. We speak God's word back to him. And God is committed to his cause. So much so that if he says, repent, and we repent, God is able to change his course of action based upon a commitment to his cause. Not my cause, but his cause. And his cause is explicitly stated in Scripture. So chapter 3 of Jonah ends with God saying, all right, I gave you 40 days. You repented. I'm going to cancel the threat that I made against you because you have committed yourself to my cause. And the cause of God is to save all people who will come to him from out of every nation. I wonder, I really do wonder if there would be citizens of Nineveh who would be part of the Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 congregation, people that we never thought would ever be a part of the kingdom of God. All right, now let's move to chapter 4. Chapter 4 opens up. When Jonah saw what God did by relenting, it seemed, listen to this, wrong to him, and he became very angry. Will you let me just think out loud? You think with me, and it's good for you to challenge this thought, but this is what I see. When Jonah saw that this was very wrong and became very angry, I think Jonah is bringing God to the bar of justice and charging God guilty as charged because he has allowed mercy to take and hold justice hostage for allowing God to give mercy to people that he thought ought to receive the justice of judgment. And Jonah said, this is wrong. He could not see how God could make a promise and simultaneously keep covenant promise with Israel out of your seed. I'm going to bless the nations. And yet at the same time, when the Lord said to Abraham, those that bless you and your people, I'm going to bless those who curse you. I'm going to curse. And Nineveh is going to be a curse to the Israelites because in 722 BC, finally, God will permit them to take the northern kingdom into captivity. How in the world will God hold together covenant truthfulness with Israel and yet give Nineveh freedom in terms of mercy? Didn't make sense to him. As far as he is concerned, God is guilty as charged because
He said it seemed very wrong. Can you imagine a human being saying that, a prophet saying that about God? It seemed very wrong. And then to take attitude and be angry with God. He didn't understand that mercy does not cancel and abrogate and annul justice. Mercy does not eclipse justice. Mercy relaxes justice to the point that Nahum, 100 plus years later, will preach against Nineveh, and Nineveh will fall and will be wiped off the face of the map, because mercy does not eclipse justice. Mercy relaxes justice. We struggle with that even today. The truth of the matter is, I've got to marry 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and Revelation 22, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering. There's mercy. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. With Revelation 22 and 20. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. How do you deal with come quickly and long suffering? And yet you bring them together, because justice and mercy are two sides of the same coin in the economy of God. And Jonah says, this is wrong, God. And he gets angry about it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, this is what I was talking to you about. Apparently, the Lord and Jonah had had a conversation before Jonah went down to Joppa to catch ship. Lord, this is what we were talking about. This very same thing that you have done. In fact, this was the reason, evidently you didn't listen to me, but this is the reason why I fled toward Tarshish to forestall or to prevent this from happening. And if you were going to do it, I just decided you were not going to use me as the instrument to do it. And I was going to go someplace else rather than to be a traitor to my people and really a traitor to your promise, because I don't understand how you can allow mercy to kidnap justice so that the Ninevites receive mercy when they deserve justice. Jonah goes on to talk about his theology. And he's got great theology. Listen to him talk about theology. Listen to the statement. God, I knew you were a gracious God. And I knew that you were a God who was slow to anger. You abounded in love. I knew all that. That's right. That's good theology. His problem was not really with his theology. His problem was with his missiology. His missio Dei. He knew about God, but he didn't know what God was about. And there is a difference in knowing about God and knowing what God is about. That was the problem with Simon Peter. Listen to a man in Matthew 16 and 16 make a great statement. And he receives the great approval. After the question has been asked, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter raised up his hand, the only one in class. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms it. Verse number 17. Simon Barjona, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now that is the great approbation. But now, in verse number 23, there is the great prohibition. And Jesus says to Peter, when Jesus has already announced that the Son of Man is going to be arrested by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and will be crucified and rise the third day, you know what Peter says? This will never happen to you, Lord. And the Lord, who had just given him the approval, in verse 23 says to him, get behind me, Satanas. Get behind me, Satan, because you don't desire the things of God. You desire the things of human beings, because you know about me. You know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you don't know what I'm about. I'm about going to the cross. I'm about dying. I'm about rising from the dead. And we can have great theological points, but we don't know what God is about. And our theology becomes too narrow, because if our theology does not include an adequate missio dei or adequate missiology, then we are just like Jonah, who can make great theological statements, but our missiology is not wide enough to include the nations. And Jonah gets upset because he cannot align. This is the paradox, mercy and justice. He sees them, in this case, as two mutually exclusive statements. Verse number 3, Jonah says, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. He's upset. Take it away. It's better for me to die than to live. He's pouting. Now, if God wanted him dead, it was no big deal. God, number one, didn't have to send a fish that he had made. Didn't have to let the fish be ready to swallow him up. Didn't have to keep him 3 days. And even when the fish vomited him, he didn't have to vomit him on dry land, probably right on the expressway leading to Nineveh. No, God was not finished with Jonah. I am better off dead than alive. It kind of reminds you, particularly later on around verse 8, where Jonah is sitting underneath this gourd, this castor plant probably, that God has automatically and instantaneously raised up to give him shade from the sun. And Jonah will say once again in verse 8, I want to die. And in verse number 9, the same thing. I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. It's just like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. He's mad. I'm the only one. He's gone from the thrill of victory on Mount Carmel to the agony of defeat after it's over, because Jezebel, the queen of the northern kingdom, has put a 24-hour APB out on him saying that you're going to be just like one of my dead prophets. And he runs all the way from Mount Carmel down to Beersheba, sits underneath a broom brush tree and says to God, take away my life. I don't want to live. Well, if you really want to die, Elijah, why did you pass Jezebel's palace? She would have been glad to satisfy your desire. You don't really want to die. You're just mad, having a pity party, and upset. You and I better thank God for unanswered prayers and things that we have prayed for and said, and God knew we didn't even mean them. And Jonah says, I'm really better off dead than alive. Verse 3. Verse number 4. God asked him a question. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? You know what Jonah does? He doesn't say anything. Doesn't respond to God. Just ignore it. Verse number 5. He takes and goes to the east side of the city. It's verse 6. And there he builds a shelter so that he can have protection from the blazing sun. And it's probably an elevated spot where he could look and see, because that's what the text says, see what was going to happen to the city of Nineveh. He wants a box seat. He wants a good view, even though he knew the kind of God he was representing. He was suspicious of what God would do. He had to see it for his own self. He looked to see what God was going to do. Verse number 7. The text says that God grew up a plant and he allowed that plant to exist for 24 hours. Now, just like God made, and it's amazing to me, all of these things that God does in terms of inanimate objects and animate objects, everything that God uses responds to God, except the two-legged man. Fish does, plant instantaneously. No time to be planted and watered. No process of photosynthesis. Nothing like that. Grew up just like that. Then the Bible says in the next verse that God sent a worm to eat up the plant that he had planted. And he has grace because the plant is eaten up at dawn before the sun rises. Maybe Jonah will reconsider. I'm going to give you some time. I'm not going to let you have the struggle with the sun. I'm going to kill the plant at dawn before it gets real hot. Maybe it will mean that your temperature will come down and you'll realize that I'm Jehovah and I know exactly what I'm talking about. Didn't happen. There, next verse. The Bible says that when the sun rose, it started beaming down right on Jonah. And Jonah, I know the text doesn't say this, but if the sun is beaming down on you, I think it's reasonable to think that you might sweat and be uncomfortable, because that's, after all, the reason why God brought up the gourd, so that he would be eased of his discomfort. And when the sun, at noon probably, rose to shine on Jonah, Jonah once again gets really disturbed and says, it's better for me to die than to live. And God answers him the question again in verse number 9. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And his response was, I'm so angry, I could die. Here is a prophet who's so frustrated with the orchestration of God's will in his life and in the life of the nation that it reflects in his attitude, in his countenance, etc. Verse number 10. Here is a statement that moves us. And here we are. God asked him a question. Jonah, you were not responsible for that plant. And yet you seem to be more interested in the plant that was destroyed than the people that you preach to. You're more interested in botany than you are in the people who you preach to. And you had nothing to do with the plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't grow it. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. That's my plant. And yet when I gave you the plant, the text says, Jonah said that the Bible says that he was very happy about the plant. But when God spared the people, Jonah got upset, because our ministry is not to paper. Our ministry is not to bodies. Our ministry is not to buildings. Our ministry is not to budgets. Our ministry is to the souls of people. And Jonah was upset. Verse number 11, which I close with and then offer a word perhaps from Acts chapter 8. Perhaps. Verse number 11. God says, Jonah, there are more than 120,000 people in this city who don't know their left hand from the right. Now, there are all kinds of speculations what that might mean. I just really think that these 120,000 represent individuals who are spiritually ignorant and who need to really know the God who has just spared them. And it closes with a question. And should I not be concerned about them? Jonah ends with a question that Jonah doesn't even answer. Jonah and Nahum are the only books in the Bible that end with a question. Nahum's question is in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, who has not felt the cruelty of this city? And Jonah ends in chapter 4, verse number 11, should I not be concerned about these 120,000? And guess what? Jonah doesn't even answer. The book of Jonah ends unaddressed. It's a cliffhanger. I remember years ago, I wasn't that interested in it, but my wife was, and so many other people were. There was a TV series, and the title of it was Dallas. And there was an interruption in the series. And everybody waited for months to see
the answer to this question. Who shot J.R.? Cliffhanger. And when it resumed, it was at that time the most watched TV show up until that time. Everybody wanted to know who shot J.R.? This chapter ends with a question that is not addressed. And I think that one of the reasons it's not addressed and not responded to is God leaves it open-ended for you and I. What are we going to do with it? God wants us to write our response. God says, should not be concerned about these individuals who are spiritually ignorant. And we ought to write our response and say, yes, what your concern is, that's my concern. I want you to know that God shows that he's concerned. Because there is one who was willing to do what Jonah would not do. And you can just forget about Acts chapter 8. I can't handle all that anyway. So I'm just going to leave that alone. God asks that question and answers it later on. For the Bible says that Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and ecclesiastical church leaders. And Jesus says, you are asking for a sign, but you are an adulterous generation that desires a sign. But the only sign that will be given unto you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And then he says that the nation of Israel, of Nineveh, will rise up one day and condemn you. Because when they heard the preaching of Jonah, they repented. But I want you to know that a greater than Jonah is here. And that greater than Jonah really is Jesus. And you know what he did? This Jesus took off his royal robes and laid his diadem, his hat, in the hat rack of heaven. Put his shoes of dignity under the hall trees of time. And caught the train of nature and rode it for 9 long months. And got off at a little town called Bethlehem. And lived for 33 long years. And Jonah is really greater than anyone. For this Jonah was really concerned about the welfare of everybody. And red, yellow, black, and white, and lepers, and people who were clean. Yeah, those who were educated, and those who did not have one. This Jonah came and died for them. And one Friday, he died on the cross. And that's why I find myself getting happy. Because this Jonah was really able to do what God had told him to do. And he came to our Nineveh. He came to die in our Nineveh. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But you know something? The one thing about this Jonah is that he did something that no other small G-O-D ever did. When I'm reading a 600-page novel, and I'm in the middle of the novel, I get curious about how it's going to end. And I
can't wait to see the conclusion. I don't have time to wait and read 300 more pages. I flip to the end of the story and see how it ended. And then I go back to page 301 and read the rest in a state of tranquility. Well, I know how this story ends, because one Friday he died, but Sunday morning, praise God, Sunday morning, he rose from the dead with all power in his hand. I'm so glad that this greater than Jonah has come. And one of these days, when we have come to the heavenly shore, we'll wring the blue waters of tribulation from the hem of our garments, and we'll make our way down Hallelujah Square. We'll make our way past Blessing Boulevard. We'll make our way down to the throne and bow down at his feet and say, glory, 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 hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Amen. That this greater than Jonah has come to our Nineveh to rescue us, to save us, so that we can spend eternity with him. Aren't you glad about the greater than Jonah, who is still here in the presence of his spirit, and that one day we will spend eternity with him? He has come to live in us, and one day we will come to live with him in eternity. God be praised.
You got to sing. You got to sing now, right? Let's all stand together.